Amen. You may be seated. Griffith Thomas. I know you know that name. I've been quoting from him for years, and especially in our study in Genesis, I've been reading his Genesis, a devotional commentary. You know, he's called W.H. Griffith Thomas. We often just call him Griffin Thomas. So I looked it up. The W stands for William, and the H stands for Henry. So it's William Henry Griffith Thomas. Boy, that's a tongue twister, isn't it? And so that was his full name. He actually was an Anglican pastor, 1861 to 1924. He was a theologian, but he was an evangelical. Now, some of you that are a little bit familiar with the Anglican Church, you go, man, that sounds weird. He's a theologian and he's evangelical? Yes, he was. And history tells us that they believe that he was instrumental in having England become so evangelical as they were. It was really could be traced back to Griffith Thomas and his passion for the Lord and his passion for the truth. Well, I was reading his commentary this week, and I came across this quote that I want to read to you this morning. He entitled it, God's Grace Manifested, and he's referring to Joseph. And he says, God's grace manifested, this is the supreme lesson which meets and impresses us at every stage of Joseph's history. In adversity, he leaned upon God and found his grace sufficient. And thus the balance was preserved. His heart was not tired by humiliation, nor his head turned by exaltation. When the Lord exalts his servants to positions of importance, it is because he has prepared them by discipline. In moments which appeal to human pride and self-sufficiency, the believer needs nothing less than divine power to keep him humble, simple, and faithful. For all this, there is no school like the grace of God. And that we've been talking about. I mean, Joseph enrolled for 13 years in the school of grace. And you talk about a person that was afflicted, a person that was misunderstood, misrepresented, just got a bad deal is what we would say. But now we're finding that Joseph is surely God's man in charge in Egypt. This crisis that is befalling Egypt was revealed to Joseph. Joseph interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, and he found that two dreams were the same. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, four times, God will give the interpretation. God will tell you. So Joseph was very upfront about honoring God, putting God first. Joseph is in God's school of grace, and that's where he finds himself. 13 years God prepared him for this moment in Egypt's history. Joseph was not impoverished by prosperity. And a lot of people get impoverished by prosperity. I know it sounds ridiculous, but it's true. When prosperity hits, we say, bye-bye, God. We start trusting in ourselves, but Joseph did not do that. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Joseph, amid prosperity, exaltation, and blessing, continued through God's grace in faith, putting God first. He always puts God first. He is such an incredible example of Jesus. He really is. So here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Three areas, and it's all about Joseph. In verses 41 through 46, Joseph's position. We're going to look at Pharaoh placing Joseph in as prime minister, the steps that Pharaoh took to place him in that position. And then in verses 47 through 52 is Joseph's preparation. Joseph was directed by God as to how to prepare for the 7 years of famine was through the 7 years of prosperity. And then lastly, verses 53 through 57, Joseph's provisions. We see how Joseph now draws from all that he planned, all of the provisions that the Lord led him to stockpile, we see it in living color, how it all unfolds. So let's pick it up now in verses 41 through 46, Joseph's position. I hope you have the notes this morning. There's 4 pages of notes we're already putting up on the screen. I mean, I don't know why you'd want to write out 4 pages. I would not want to. I'd be hating my life. I would not want to do that. I think you want to print them out. You know, you can go to the website Saturday night, and you can print them out, Sunday morning. We also provide some in the foyers for those that didn't print them out. There's 4 pages of notes. And then as God speaks to you, you can jot things down. Maybe you can think of a person or a situation or a passage. And it is true, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So let's look at Joseph's position. Verse 41 says, Pharaoh said to Joseph. Now the context of this is that Joseph has been brought before Pharaoh. Now, how this happened was, is that Pharaoh had 2 dreams that he knew was divine in nature. I mean, he had to have an interpretation. So he went to all of his magicians and all of his soothsayers and his religious priests of Egypt, and none of them could decipher or give a definition or interpret what the dreams were. And so this Pharaoh is puzzled by all this. So the cupbearer, of course, who sat next to him, says, you know what? I remember someone in prison 2 years ago. What a chump this guy was. He was supposed to, of course, put in a word for Joseph, but 2 years goes by. And he goes, when I was in prison, me and the baker both had dreams, and this young man interpreted our dreams, and it came out exactly as he said. So Pharaoh says, send this young man to me. So we read that they cleaned him all up. He shaved off his beard. He put on royal clothes in order to stand before Pharaoh. And he appeared before Pharaoh, and he was very clear with Pharaoh that God will give the interpretation. It's not me. It's not a gift I have. It's the Lord himself that will do it. So he listened to Pharaoh's 2 dreams, and he says, both of those dreams are the same. They're telling of 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. And so Joseph gives some advice in verse 33. He says, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. I always find that kind of interesting. Here's this 30-year-old guy that just came out of prison, a little jailbird, and he's telling Pharaoh what to do. I just think that that's kind of interesting. And then verse 38, notice what happens. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? The first mention of a person with the Spirit of God. First mention of someone being led by God. Verse 39, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all the people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. I am so struck by the suddenness of the promotion of Joseph. Now, this is a real life story. This is a true, true story. It wasn't gradual, it was instantaneous. Now, some have even suggested by the time that Joseph got cleaned up, brought him to Pharaoh, from the time Joseph met Pharaoh till the time he was given the position of prime minister, some believe this could have taken place in about an hour. Now, you talk about from the prison to the palace to prime minister in an hour? Literally was. And the reason I am so struck by this, because I think there's many of us in this room this morning that are going through difficulties. Do you know that God could change it in an hour? Do you know that? Now, I'm not saying he's going to, but this is an encouraging passage. Because look what God does. And I don't think any of our situations is as dire as Joseph's. And God, within just a matter of moments, changed everything. Everything is altered. Everything is absolutely changed. Psalm 40, verse 2 says, he brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Isn't that what the Lord did? The Lord pulled him out of the miry clay, pulled him out of destruction, out of a dungeon, and brought him into the palace. Again, do you know that that's what happens to every person spiritually speaking? You know, when a sinner realizes that they're a sinner and they place their faith in Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." The moment we come to the realization that we are sinners separated from a holy God, and then we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his mind. Quicker than what happened to Joseph. That happens to the sinner. So here is this 30-year-old, this jailbird, standing before Pharaoh. He's possibly been in prison for 10 years. He's standing before Pharaoh. And there's some of us this morning that we're going through it. Maybe we have members of our family, we have coworkers, we have neighbors, we have relatives that just won't let loose of us. They're just criticizing us because we know the Lord, we love the Lord, we have positions that line up with the Bible, and they think we're wrong, and they're constantly critical of us. You know what? Time will tell, won't it? Time will tell. And I have learned over the years that often those that are the most critical, as time goes by, guess who they'll come to? Can you guess? They'll come to you. And I've seen it over and over and over again. And it's kind of funny how they come to you. They go, you know, next time you talk to the man upstairs, I said, who are you referring to? I don't live in a duplex. I don't know what you're talking about. You know, when you talk to the big Dodger in the sky, there's no big Dodger in the sky. I don't know what you're talking about. It's their way of saying, you know, when you talk to God and you pray to God, could you please remember me? And they will. They'll come to you in their hour of need. You see, one said it this way, the secret of power is character, but the secret of character is God. And that was Joseph. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I love this book. We have it in the bookstore. It's called The Bumps Are What You Climb On. And the book itself is an encouragement for difficult days. So if you're going through difficult days, you're going through trials, you would love this book. We have it. It's a great book. And Warren Wiersbe makes this observation. He says, you feel like quitting, like giving up. You can't understand why the road doesn't get easier, why God doesn't remove the stones and straighten the path. If God did that, you might never get to the top because the bumps are what you climb on. That's a great observation. Those bumps in the road, those difficulties are the very stepping stones that will bring us to the place that God wants us. And this is exactly what's happened to Joseph. Being forgotten, being forced to rely upon the Lord, being falsely accused, all of this is necessary as stepping stones to prime minister. All of this is important. So what we have now before us here in verses 41 on is we have seven ceremonial steps that were taken to proclaim Joseph's position and power. There are seven things that the Pharaoh does in order to put Joseph in this position as prime minister. And I'm gonna note all seven of these, and we're gonna look at each one of them as we go through. The first one is in verse 41. It was a verbal appointment by Pharaoh. Notice it says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. So this came literally out of the mouth of Pharaoh. He is saying to Joseph, I am putting you in position as prime minister is basically what he's saying. And I think at that moment, if we could see Joseph and we could read his heart, he would realize, you know, Lord, these last 13 years have led to this moment. All that I have gone through, I've never complained, I've never become bitter, I've never become angry. Whatever you threw my way, I trusted you, and look where you have brought me. And I think it all made sense at that moment. The moment Pharaoh said that to Joseph, it all clicked. The last 13 years of my life have led to this moment. Verse 42 says, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Here's the second thing. In verse 42, the giving of the signet ring. Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. Now, what this basically was the seal. It's the seal of Egypt, is basically what it is. So it was a ring that had this imprint, and so when a document was written out, they would take this signet ring and they would put it into the clay or put it into the wax, and it basically was the signature of Egypt, is literally what it is. Now today, the equivalent of the signet ring is the felt tip pen of President Trump. That's what it is. And I love watching him sign. He goes, the way he writes is so funny. He goes, and you look at it, you go, that's like an auto pen. Oh, no, it's the real thing. He just writes this thing out, and he takes bills and makes them law. He does executive orders. He gets people around him. They open this little book. They read, this is what this proclamation is. Then he gets out, and he puts it down, and he goes, so that's what this is. This is basically equivalent to the felt tip pen. That's what it is. It's just common everyday language. So it brings us to number three, verse 42. Dressed in robes of fine linen, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen. Now, when it says fine linen, this is no exaggeration. Of course, you've probably seen that commercial on TV with Mike Lindell, My Pillow. I don't know if there's a human being that hasn't seen it, okay? See it over and over and over again. And some years back, last couple of years, he was advertising the special cotton sheets that came from the fertile valley of the Nile River called Giza. They're called Giza cotton, he spoke about. And it's kind of interesting. I was reading about it this week. It says that Giza cotton is a special type of cotton that is widely recognized as the finest on earth. Grown in the fertile valley of the Nile River in Egypt, Giza is longer, stronger, and softer than any other cotton. So when the Bible records fine linen, oh, they're not kidding. This is the best of the best of the best. It still is. So he was clothed in this garment that went down to his ankles. It was the garment of the prime minister. It was the garment of the king, of the Pharaoh, is what he was wearing. Number four, in verse 42, the placement of a gold chain around the neck. And he put this gold necklace around his neck. Now, the gold chain or the necklace represented his authority. Now, a lot of people wear gold, and you see some of these rap guys, and you wonder why they need to keep their head up. There's so much gold chain around their neck like this, and they got these medallions like Mr. T from, I age myself, Mr. T from the A-Team, you know. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You have to look it up. I'll clean it up, you know. But they wear this gold chain, basically was saying when they saw that gold chain, that is the authority of Egypt. Now think about this. Just maybe hours, days, he had something around his neck. He was a prisoner is what he was. And the Bible tells us he was shackled, and Psalms tells us he was shackled. So there's a good possibility that he had a shackle around his neck. Now he's got a gold chain around his neck, says you got the authority of all of Egypt. Boy, things have changed. So this gold chain around his neck. Verse 43 says, and he had him ride in his second chariot. Number 5, verse 43, public display in a chariot. The chariot through the streets was the inaugural parade, is what it was. We would call the chariot the limo of Joseph's day. Not too many people had chariots. God told Israel not to have them. It says some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. So chariots were kind of a big thing. It's like we have arrived. And so this was basically the limo of Joseph's day. So here is Pharaoh in number one chariot, right next to him. Number two chariot is now Joseph in the inaugural parade, announcing that this is second in Egypt. Number six, in verses 43 through 44, was a verbal charge to the Egyptians. So this is what was said to Egypt by Pharaoh. And they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Now notice that phrase, bow the knee. Now that's going to get important. Because next week, when we get into chapter 42, we're going to read about his brothers having to come for food. And guess who they're going to bow down before? Joseph. You see, Joseph had a dream some 13 years earlier in which he told his brothers and his dad, you're all going to bow to me. All of you are going to bow to me. And his dad's going, boy, this is getting to your head, kid. You got to knock this stuff off. Well, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is what it's going to lead to. Pharaoh says, you're going to bow before this man. And that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to bow before their brother, which they never anticipated at all. Verse 44, and moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one will raise his hand or foot in all the land. Now, that's a figure of speech. Does that mean that all of Egypt, you can't go like this without asking Joseph, can I lift up my hand, Joseph? Can I walk? Can I lift up my foot and walk over to there? I got to get permission in order to walk or lift my hand. No, it's a figure of speech. It's basically saying all actions are under him. He's over all actions. There's no actions apart from him. He gives permission. He ultimately is second. But I want us to note something about Joseph. Now, we've been saying this, and I've been kind of careful how I have said this. Some people say Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, that, I believe, is inaccurate. And let me just tell you, in the technical sense, because in Bible hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation, a type is a type when the Bible calls it a type. No place does it tell us that Joseph is a type of Jesus, but he is a picture of Jesus Christ. I'm kind of playing with the terms because he is. And there's many ways in which Joseph is like Jesus Christ. He never complains. He left his suffering unto the Lord. He trusted God. God exalted him. He put his faith in him. He was lowly and became exalted. Well, it is a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:7, we read these words, but he emptied himself, referring to Jesus, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this happened in a worldly sense in the superpower of Egypt under Joseph. But it will happen worldwide over the universe of even the demons kneeling before Jesus Christ. That will ultimately happen. And now we have the seventh in verse 45. Joseph is assigned a new name. So Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name. Now, this name is a difficult name. It really isn't. It's kind of funny. I have books on how to pronounce. I was just talking to someone after last service and about I have these books on how to pronounce the enunciation of various names in the Bible. You know what gets me going is the book I just read contradicts the book I'm now reading. So I say, you know what? Heck with you. I'll just say it the way I want to say it. You know, that's kind of my attitude. And I guess if you're teaching, you can do what you want. So guess what I'm doing? I'm not going to say the name is what I'm going to do. So, but this name is kind of an unusual name. It's an Egyptian name. So Joseph with his Hebrew name is now being replaced with an Egyptian name. And right away we're thinking, oh, that's not right. That's not fair. Well, wait a second. So this name means Savior of the world. It means God speaks and lives, or the name means preserver of the living. So what it was Pharaoh's way of honoring the God of Israel. Pharaoh was so enamored and taken back by the wisdom God had given unto Joseph, he is honoring the God of Israel with this new name given to Joseph. It was a name that testified of the fact that God is the preserver of the living. So it's not in a negative, derogatory sense. It is really Pharaoh honoring the true God, the God of Israel. Now you think about it, they have lots of gods. Here's a new one. And he is acknowledging this God of Israel is what he's doing. And he gave him Asenath, this daughter of, this priest of On is what it is. I mean, this is a woman who came from a father who was a priest. He was given to her, it was Potipharah, so it's the female equivalent of Potiphar, and Joseph went forth in the land of Egypt. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. Here is Joseph being given an Egyptian wife. His new position as prime minister came with Pharaoh handpicking a wife for Joseph. Now, for some, they find problems with this. They say, well, you know, God told Israel that, you know, you're to marry within the family, you're not to marry heathens, you're not to marry Gentiles. But we have seen multiple times that oftentimes God simply does what he wants to do. For instance, Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite. And again, it's through this that was added to the family of Israel, through this Canaanite. Rahab was a Philistine harlot. Along with that, you got Ruth, who was a Moabitess, which was an accursed tribe, and you got Bathsheba in the bloodline that was a Hittite. I really believe, and we'll get further into this, I really believe that this woman was converted to the true and living God. Because in a few moments, we're going to see that they're going to have two children that are included in Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. So God can do what he wants to do. God's prohibition against Gentiles was God did not want the Gentile wives to turn their husbands from the true God. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a spiritual thing. You try to please your wife by worshiping her gods, by following the many gods that she worshiped. So it was a prohibition that I don't want your hearts turned away from me. Now, I guess at this point, the question could be posed, will Joseph now, with all of the blessings, keep in fellowship with God? Will Joseph keep his dependence upon the Lord? Now, I think that's a fitting question. Because any of us that have lived long enough know that sometimes when prosperity comes, it messes people up. People don't remain the same. And I think there's a poor track record for Christians that often get blessed and they say goodbye to the Lord. And so this prosperity, what adversity can't do, prosperity will destroy you. Often it will. You think of the fact that you get this raise, you get this new position, you get a new home, you get maybe a company car, you have this abundance of money that you once didn't have, and now you have it. And then there just doesn't seem to be time to read the Bible. It doesn't seem to have time to pray or to attend the services. And we can't really bring the kids Wednesday nights because that's the night they're in soccer. We can't really do it. And some Sundays are attendance is sporadic because we have a lot of our soccer games on Sunday. And I have seen this over and over and over again. And people say, well, you know, we want to enroll them in these sports and T-ball and Warner football and all that. We want to do this because we want to build character. It doesn't build character, it reveals character. And if you don't believe me, sit on the sidelines and listen to the trash coming out of the parents' mouths. You could figure it out. It does not build character. Building character is being here, being taught the Bible. That's what it is. It's gathering together as a family, praying together, talking about the things of God together. That's character building. But because we got this new money and we got this new influence, and you know, we don't really hang around with our Christian friends because they aren't going to lead me anywhere. I got new associations. I got new friends. I was thinking of this one person this week when I was looking at this. And this one person was involved in ministry. They had a position within the church and so on. And I watched over the years as this person got so into making money. That's all they want to do is make money. And you look at that person today, and I think it would be questionable if you were to say, is that person a Christian? You go, I don't know. I can't really say. Don't really want to judge. Don't know. Because now the life is given over to money. It's going over to building a name, putting on your little seminars and feminars and all the other stuff that people do is what it is. And I would suggest to you that in many ways, America has been ruined by prosperity. Many years ago, there was a European spokesman that made this statement. Now, think about it. This is many years ago. Said, America is great because America is good. That was true. It was true. But now I would question that statement today. I truly would. And I'm saying all that to say that our president's doing an incredible job. We got trillions and trillions of dollars coming into America. Trillions with a T. Not a B, billions. I said trillions. We got other countries investing in America. And some of these investments are going to call for, you know, great jobs. I mean, great jobs, great salaries. I mean, all kind of greatness is going to fall over the next couple of years regarding these financial decisions and commitments that have been made to our nation. But how much of it is really going to help us spiritually speaking? So we get these raises. We now got toys that work in the water and toys that work in the sand. And then, of course, we've got the three-day weekend. Sometimes I think it's so weird. I have to ask myself, what holiday is this? You know why? They'll take a holiday that's on Tuesday and move it to Monday or move it to Friday. So you get 3 days out of it. And I believe, as I heard a pastor once say, the three-day weekend is no friend of the church. And it's not. Because all it does is it gives an excuse to be gone again and again. And we kind of have this mindset that we got to keep the troops happy. We got to keep the entertainment going. One person said, and I quote, Sunday has become the biggest day of the week for professional sports. Every once in a while, I'll get a wife that will come to me and say, Pastor, I want to introduce myself. I'm a football widow. I said, what is a football widow? Were you married to a football? Well, no, I'm not. That's not that. It's just that my husband, during football season, he doesn't come to church. I said, well, why doesn't he record it? Well, he says it's not the same. I'm not saying any of you in here are football widows. I'm not saying that at all. And that it could be. But along with forsaking the Lord, what we are forsaking is the source of morality. Because the Bible is the source of moral decisions and what is right and what is wrong. Of course, this week, this is no surprise to any of us. It's been a big story. And if you didn't know about this, I don't know where you've been all week long, of course, is this one high school boy that now says he's a girl. And I'll never forget, I told this to my wife the other day, and she was like, you thought, you lost your mind. No, this is, I actually heard this. This is what they said. This girl was born a boy. It's like singing the Outer Limits song. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, this is how in the world can a girl be born a boy? You know how you can do that? Is you leave the Bible out and you put man's word over God's word. That's the only way you can say a girl was born a boy. You forsake that God made them from the beginning, male and female. Thank God we got a president that says there's two genders. I so appreciate that. Because when we were studying through the first couple chapters of Genesis, we noted there's over 1,000 genders. Figure that one out. So again, all of this is because we become affluent, we got money, we don't need God, we can do this. You see, we should be humbled by prosperity. In adversity, we should be strengthened. One said it this way: many Christians have been impoverished by prosperity, and many have been brought low by promotions. Boy, that's a weird concept, isn't it? But it's true. So look at verse 46. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, how do we come up with that? Well, in Genesis 37:2, it tells us he was 17. So he was 17 when he was thrown into the pit and sold into slavery. Now he's standing before Pharaoh here in chapter 41, verse 46, and he is 30 years old. So we got 13 years has gone by. Now, some have said, and this is kind of their way of doing it, and we don't know if it's true or not. Each one of us can read it. If you've been with us, we've studied through all of this. We can all have our own little ideas. But some say the first year, you know, he was taken by, you know, the Ishmaelite traders and so forth. Then he was a slave, so he was sold. And some believe that maybe a year went by. So 1 year was being sold as a slave, and then 2 years at Potiphar's house, in which at Potiphar's house, he was falsely accused of rape, and that leaves us 10 years. On the eighth year in prison, he interpreted the dream of the baker and the cupbearer, and then he sat for 2 more years. Total of 13 years. Not really sure. And then it says, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. It kind of reminds you of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah heart was stirred about rebuilding the walls. He was looking at all of it, and he went out at night and he surveyed the condition of Jerusalem. And I kind of picture that Joseph went out and he's looking over Egypt. He's looking at the crops. He's looking at the livestock. He's looking at the condition of Egypt. Where are we at? We're going to be starting here 7 years of plenty, and it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. What do we have? So this brings us now to verses 47 through 52. Joseph's preparation. So verse 47 says, during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundance. Now, literally, we would translate it this way: the earth brought forth by the handfuls is literally the description. It's just like handful after handful. You talk about God's blessing. Oh, it's happening. Verse 48, so he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he placed the food in the cities, and he placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. And thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. You couldn't even measure it anymore. That's how much God, that's called the blessing of the Lord. Now, what Joseph had set into motion was 20% of what was harvested was to be stored over 7 years. If you go back to verse 34, he tells us what his plan was. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth or 20% of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. So the plan was, we're going to pull aside 20% of all of the produce, all of the grain and so forth. We're going to stockpile it 20% for 7 years. And after 7 years, that will get us through the lean years of seven that is going to come upon Egypt. So verses 50 to 52 is forgiving and forgetting the past. Notice it says, now, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph from Asenath. Now, Asenath, her name means dedicated to Neith, or the goddess of Minerva. Again, this Potiphera was given to Ra, the sun god. And of course, we know that Pharaoh was a sun god incarnate in the flesh, if you can believe that. He was the sun god in the flesh. And the priest of On bore to him, better known in history as Helopolis, which is of the city. It's the sacred sun god in Amman, which is north of Cairo. So she's a Gentile. Her background was her father was a priest of one of the cults there, worships the sun god in Egypt itself. And two children are going to come from this Egyptian woman, Asenath, that has been given to Joseph. And I believe this, one of the things that I see here, and I just think it's a beautiful picture of the church. The church is made up of what? Jews and Gentiles. The bride of Jesus Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles. You know, Wednesday nights we're studying the book of Acts, and what we're learning is, and we'll learn it again this Wednesday night, that primarily the church started as a Jewish church. Then we get into chapter 8, and Samaritans are added, which were part Jew, part Gentile, and it created a little ruckus. We get into chapter 10, and the Gentiles are added to the church. So now you have Jews, you got Samaritans, and you got Gentiles. And that's the church today. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, is what it is. So verse 51 says, and Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is a Hebrew name, and the name means forgetting the past, or he who brings into forgetfulness. Now, later on in Genesis 48, 8 through 12, Jacob is going to bless Manasseh and Ephraim. I mean, he loves these two grandsons that came through Joseph. He loves them and actually adds them to Israel. Notice he says, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble. So he forgets all of his toil, he forgets all of his slavery, and even forgets being falsely accused of rape. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So what does he mean by forgetting the past? What does he mean? Well, it's seeing things from God's perspective. Things that hurt can be beneficial. I'm going to be blunt this morning. There are people sitting here this morning that have been really sinned against. There's some of you here that have gone through divorces. And those divorces, really, at the end of the day, was not your fault. But you got dragged into a divorce. There's some in this room that have been abandoned. Maybe your spouse abandoned you. There's some here that have been molested. There's some that have been assaulted. There's some that have been falsely accused. There's some that have medical conditions that the doctor says, we don't know. We don't have a cure because we don't even know what it is. Some of us in here have gone through tragic accidents. And you know, those things that I just mentioned, I know that's not a complete list, but it's kind of the gist of things that can happen. You know what I just said to you? Those things don't define us. They shouldn't. But they can, what? Refine us. God can use those things. And Joseph never complained about those things. And all of my father's house. You see, God's grace is the ability to wipe out the pain and the bad memories of the past and make a new beginning. Today, we love being victims. I can't help it. I bet you I could watch the news, and I'm fun to watch the news with too. Well, I do commentary. My wife goes, I'm trying to watch it. Well, let me give my commentary first, you know. Because when we're watching the news, I'm watching. And you know, I bet you I could turn on the news right now, and within maybe 3 or 4 minutes, I go, look at the victim. Here's a victim right there. We're watching this guy the other night. And, you know, he gets pulled over by the police. And he goes, well, I lied to you. I don't want to answer questions because I had to go to jail for 5 years. Well, why did you have to go to jail for 5 years? Oh, because they just put me in jail for 5 years. See, he's a victim. He's a victim. And victims are awarded. They're given trophies. They're elevated. You're just a victim. Just whatever you've gone through, just make yourself a victim. But you never grow. You never advance. You're defined by what happened to you or your perception, should I say, of what happened to you. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He goes, you can't even compare them. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 3:13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, let me even go a step further. Some of us can't get over the good things that have happened to us. And there can't be any better things in our life because we're locked into the past over something good the Lord did or something good that we did. And that's where we dwell all the time. Oh, this event 20 years ago, this event 30 years ago, this event 40 years ago. I think it was Warren Wiersbe says, those that talk about the good old days, it's actually a misconception of having a good memory and a bad imagination. That's literally what it is. And so there's no further things that God can do because we're living in the past. The past may be good stuff, but it's not going to go any better because we're living in the past. One said, "Lord, we thank you for the privilege of forgetting." Look at verse 52. This is interesting. "The name of the second was Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Again, he was blessed by Jacob in Genesis 48. Now, I want you to notice the order of these two children. It is Manasseh, then Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, Hebrew name, means doubly fruitful or to bear fruit. Notice doubly fruitful can only come when the past is forgotten in the proper sense. There's no moving forward. If you're a victim, there's no moving forward into fruitfulness until you deal with it. You just constantly talk about, this happened to me, this happened to me, this happened to me. So that's the first thing out of your mouth. This happened to me, this happened to me. There's no fruitfulness. Until Manasseh is born, you can't have Ephraim. There has to be. It has to be dealt with. John 15:2, Jesus said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Again, Warren Wiersbe in his book, Be Joyful, book of Philippians, "Even when things go wrong, you can have joy." Listen to what he says. "The difference between spiritual fruit and human religious activity is that the fruit brings glory to Jesus Christ. Whenever we do anything in our own strength, we have a tendency to boast about it. True spiritual fruit is so beautiful and wonderful that no human can claim credit for it. The glory must go to God alone." See, that's the result of forgetting the past and not being a victim. Only God can make us fruitful. I love what Joseph eventually is going to say to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. Listen to what he says to his brothers. This is so wonderful. "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive." So you meant it for evil, but God turned it around, and he meant it for good. This brings us now to our third point in verses 53 through 57, Joseph's provision. It says, verse 53, "And when the 7 years of plenty which had been in the land of Egypt came to an end." So God overabundantly provided for 7 years. Verse 54, "And the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said. Then there was a famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt, there was bread." It was predicted. By the way, the Bible records 13 famines in the Bible. 13 famines are recorded in Scripture. And by the way, this particular famine was to bring the brothers to Joseph. God used it to bring the brothers to Joseph. You go back to verse 29, "Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything that Joseph said came true. Why? Because God told him. It was God's word. Now, just real quick, I just want to mention this because we're going to be going there next week, but we have 3 points here to Joseph that I just want to bring up. First of all, in chapter 41, really in verses 53 through chapter 44, verse 34, we have the mystery phase in which the brothers are going to come before Joseph. They're not going to know that it's Joseph. They're not going to know he's the brother, and their conscience is going to go crazy. We'll look at that next week. Then in chapter 45, verses 1 through 24, we have the majesty phrase where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then lastly, chapter 45, verses 25 through chapter 47, verse 10, we have the ministry phase where Joseph goes before Pharaoh on behalf of his family and settles them in the best land of Egypt. So there was famine in the land. It was very, very severe. It affected the Sudan. The Nile wasn't overflowing. Canaan had no rain. Stephen in Acts 7:11 says, now a famine came over all all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. Our fathers could find no food. Wow, God's going to use that to bring them to Egypt. Look at verse 55. So then all the land of Egypt was famished, and people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, notice what he says, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, you shall do. Let me change this. Go to Jesus, whatever he says to you, you shall do. That's the equivalent. You come to Jesus. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, you shall do it. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Come to Jesus. Whatever he says, you must do. You know, I can't help it. Joseph is the rock star of his day. I mean, he really is. And when you think about it, he's got a lot going against him. First of all, he's a Hebrew, and the Egyptians didn't even like the Hebrews. They looked at him as a bunch of country bumpkins is what they were. They had no respect for those that were shepherds, that had flocks. They thought of them as like nobodies. And then on top of that, the Hebrews had beards. And when I say beards, I'm talking about the men, not the women. But got to say that. But their hygiene and just everything about them was just different from the Egyptians. And here's another one. Joseph had his own god. Egypt already had their own gods. So right when you think about it, Joseph was a nobody. But he becomes the rock star. Mentioned this last week. You know, you think of all that this happened with Elon Musk. This guy is a brilliant person. Oh, my gosh. He's the one that really perfected the electric car as best as I guess it could be perfected, if you can find a place to charge it. But the point is that he came up with SpaceX. He provided satellite internet. He owns X. He's coming up with medical technology that is just blowing everybody's mind. But because he went on Doge, they hate him. Yeah, you look at Joseph, all the stuff that you could hate about Joseph. But he's the guy. He's the rock star. Look at verse 56. And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. It's interesting that he opens it up to the Egyptians. I don't know. You know, there's some debate over that, and there's, I don't want to get into the whole thing, but they're saying, no, wait a second. For 7 years, he's told everybody stockpile, and then there's those right there that have to come for it because they didn't stockpile. So I don't know. There's a lot that could be said. And then verse 57 says, and the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. Now, Joseph at this point, after 7 years, he's now been in Egypt for 20. 20 years he's been in Egypt. And I think of the blessing of Joseph, Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, something I don't see here, notice it doesn't talk about a revival in Egypt. I don't see Pharaoh coming to faith. I don't see any of Pharaoh's court coming to faith. I don't see anything mentioned about anyone believing in the God of Israel. They respect the God of Israel, but they don't place their faith in the God of Israel. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He really has. I want to close this morning with three applications, things that we've covered. Number one, Joseph, amid prosperity, exaltation, and blessing, continued through God's grace in faith, putting God first. He did not change. Number two, the secret of power is character, but the secret of character is God. And then thirdly, many Christians have been impoverished by prosperity. Many have been brought low by promotions. We should be humbled by prosperity, and in adversity, we should be strengthened.